All right, well, this morning, let's turn now in our Bibles to Daniel. We are continuing our journey through the Old Testament book of Daniel. We are in the prophecy side of this book, as you know, and this morning we come to Daniel chapter 9. So go ahead, grab your Bibles, open them, pull them out, turn to Daniel chapter 9. If you need a Bible this morning, you'll be very helped by an actual Bible, looking into it as we go along. So feel free to use one of the Bibles provided in the seat backs in front of you if you need one. You'll find this morning's passage on page 746. Page 746. We often like to say, if you don't own a Bible, please take one of these pew Bibles as your own. We'd love to get God's word into your hands. All right, Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read through the entire chapter so we can get a lay of the land, and then we're going to dive right in and work our way through it. This is God's word. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceiving in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wrongly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers, who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all of his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servants and to the pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So does prayer matter? Does prayer matter? Have you ever wondered that? Especially for those of us who have a sort of high view of the sovereignty of God, we sometimes wonder whether our prayers make any real difference at all. After all, God ordains and superintends all of history. He's totally in control, right? God will accomplish his sovereign purposes in the world with or without us, right? If that's the case, why even bother to pray? Does prayer matter? Well, here's the thing. The Bible gives us several examples of people who pray fervently, not in spite of God's sovereignty, but because of God's sovereignty. So whether we're talking about Moses or Elijah or Esther or Jesus or the early church or the Apostle Paul, in the Bible, God's sovereignty drives God's people to pray even more passionately. They believe that God is sovereign, therefore, they're driven to pray. In the Bible, the prayers of God's people are presented as a tool in God's hands, which he uses to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So, when I'm going to do a repair project around my house, okay, I'm going to fix something, going to build something, whatever, repair something. Something I resolved to do, that my first step is to collect my tools, right? I got to know, do I need a paintbrush or a hammer or a level or a drill? And I use those tools to accomplish the thing that I'm resolving to do. You follow? Now, God uses the prayers of his people as a tool to accomplish his sovereign resolves. In other words, our prayers are like a means that God uses to accomplish his sovereign ends. Here's how D.A. Carson puts this in his book, Praying with Paul. He writes, quote, "The prayer we offer cannot be exempted from God's sovereignty. If I pray aright, God is graciously working out his purposes in me and through me and the praying, though mine is simultaneously the fruit of God's powerful work in me through his Spirit. By this God-appointed means, that is prayer, I become an instrument to bring about a God-appointed end." Our prayers are a tool in the hands of our sovereign God. Here's the bottom line. God's sovereignty should drive our prayers, not inhibit them. God's sovereignty should drive us to pray. Because we know that God is powerful, we know he is capable, we know he's unstoppable, because we know he uses our prayers as a tool for his work, Therefore, we are motivated to pray all the more. God's sovereignty should drive us to pray. That's the point. And this is something that Daniel shows us through his prayer here in Daniel chapter 9. So far in this book, we keep seeing this main theme. Our God reigns. That's beautiful, right? Our God reigns. The theme of the whole series. This morning, we see the connection between God reigning and our praying. God reigning and our praying. Daniel teaches us to do four things when we pray to a sovereign God. Let's take a look. First, we must align our prayers with the promises of God. Notice there in verse 1, we are told that it is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. This is the same Darius from Daniel chapter 6, the lion's den story. He's also known as King Cyrus the Great of Persia. So Babylon is now fallen. Persia is on the throne. It's the year 539 BC. Verse 2 tells us that Daniel is reading the writings of Jeremiah, the Hebrew prophet. And in those Hebrew scrolls from Jeremiah, Daniel notices something extremely promising. Look there at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, Cyrus's reign, Darius's reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So can you picture it? There's Daniel rooting around in those biblical scrolls, Jeremiah's words, and he sees something stunning. What exactly did Daniel read? Where exactly was he reading? Well, likely Daniel was poring over Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, as well as Jeremiah 29, 10. These are words from God to his people in exile. And so, up on the screens, let's read it. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 through 12, God says this, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I, God, will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." So after 70 years, God will destroy Babylon. And then Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you," that is Israel, "and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place," that is, bring you back to the land. Do you see what's happening in these prophecies? And Daniel sees it. Daniel perceives in these prophecies that the exile of Israel will last 70 years, and then they'll be returned to their land. Now, Daniel may have thought this was literally 70 years, or perhaps Daniel saw this as a symbolic number, 70, standing for a typical lifespan of about 70 years. Either way Daniel took it, think about where he sits. Daniel is reading this prophecy when he's about 80 years old. He's personally been living in exile for about 65, 66 years. And Babylon has fallen. And so Daniel knows it's just about time for God to go ahead and fulfill these prophecies and return his people from exile and get them back into their land. Do you see? Now here is what's so remarkable that I want you to see. Here's what's so remarkable. Daniel knows that God is sovereign. Daniel knows that God keeps his promises. And reading this promise might motivate Daniel to stop praying. Reading these promises might motivate Daniel to stop praying and put his feet up and order another Persian lemonade and just kick back and watch God do what God already said he would do in the prophecies. But that's not at all what happens. No, Daniel reads these prophecies and he does exactly the opposite. See, fueled by these promises in God's word, Daniel prays even more fervently that God will indeed do what he has promised to do. In fact, most of the rest of the chapter is taken up with his passionate prayer that God would forgive his people, restore them to their land, just like he already promised he would do. The promises fuel and drive Daniel's praying. Right here, we see a major lesson for our own prayers. Brothers and sisters, like Daniel, we should start by discovering the promises of God in the Word of God. And then we should let those promises of God drive us to pray even more fervently. Start with the promises of God, find them, discover them, and then let them drive you to fervent prayer. Every political season, we see the same story, right? Politicians who make tons and tons of promises on the campaign trail, and then some of them actually get elected, and now we all have incentive to ask them to actually keep the promises that they have promised. Well, how much more with God? God is no politician. He's always truthful, always good, always able, always keeps his word. Therefore, you and I have every incentive to pray, to ask in line with God's promises. So for instance, God has promised to give us wisdom when we need it. See James chapter 1, verse 5. Well, that promise should drive us to pray for wisdom every time we need it in our everyday lives. Or for instance, God has promised to work all things together for our good to conform us to the image of Christ. See Romans 8, 28 through 29. Well, that promise in God's word should drive us to pray that God would indeed make us more like Christ in this or that situation that we face. Jesus promised that if we ask the Father for bread, he won't give us a stone. If we ask him for fish, he won't give us a snake. That promise should drive us to go ahead and ask God for our daily needs. God promised to finish the work he started in us as his people. See Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Well, that promise should drive us to pray for God to persevere us, to strengthen us, to give us his Spirit's power that we might continue to grow all the way to the day of Christ. Like Daniel, we should root around in Scripture, find God's promises, and then pray in line with those promises. Velcro your prayers to God's promises. That's the idea. That's the first thing we should do when we pray to a sovereign God. We must align our prayers with the promises. Second, air show, it does that. We're dropping out, we're back. Second, we must confess our sins to God. We must confess our sins to God. In verses 3 through 15, Daniel models for us a deep, honest prayer of confession of sin to God. It's remarkable. Notice several things here. First of all, in verse 3, Daniel's prayer of confession is coupled with fasting and sackcloth and ashes to show a sense of urgency and a sense of grief. Daniel means business here. Then in verse 4, Daniel's prayer begins. And you'll notice it's a series of contrasts as he prays. He keeps on contrasting the greatness and goodness of God over against the sinfulness of man. So there in verses 4 through 6, a contrast. God keeps his covenant commitments. His people have broken theirs. Again, verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here's the contrast. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We haven't listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. And then another contrast, verses 7 and 8. God is righteous, his people are shameful. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But, here's the contrast, to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, to those who are near and those who are far, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you, to us, Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Then another contrast, verses 9 and 10. God is merciful, his people are rebellious. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. But then the contrast, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Then notice that in verses 11 through 14, Daniel points out that the law of Moses had clearly stipulated that curses of calamity and exile would come upon God's people if they broke the covenant. And God was perfectly just in bringing these judgments upon Israel. And so, verse 11 and following, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Finally, one more contrast in verse 15. God saved, his people sinned. Verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Notice what's not in this prayer. There's no blame shifting. Did you notice? Daniel doesn't blame circumstances. He certainly does not blame God. No, Daniel actually exonerates God and marvels at the righteousness and holiness and truth and goodness and rightness of God. And Daniel lays the blame at the feet of God's people, doesn't he? There's that contrast. Notice in this prayer, there's no hiding. There's no downplaying of sin. Daniel is honest. His confession is specific. It's comprehensive. It's remorseful. Notice also that Daniel confesses the sins of all of his people, and Daniel includes himself in that group. All right, so what do we learn here? Only this. Friends, honest confession of sin to God should be a regular spiritual discipline of the Christian life. Honest confession of sin to God should be a regular spiritual discipline in our Christian lives. Jesus taught his disciples to regularly pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6, 11 through 12. The Lord's Prayer. Pray this in an ongoing way as you pray. Forgive us our moral debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a prayer of confession. So like Daniel, you and I as Christians need to spend time meditating on the righteousness and goodness and faithfulness of God. And then in contrast with God, we need to invite the Holy Spirit to show us our sin. Invite the Holy Spirit to bring to mind through his word the various ways that we've fallen short and disobeyed and rejected and wandered from God and chased idols rather than the one true God. We should admit and forsake our sin. And then we should cling to the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. Daniel confesses the corporate sins of his people. We saw that here. He connects his own sin to the sins of all of God's people in his context. In the same way, we should repent of our sins together as a whole church. We actually did that this morning. Did you notice? Pastor Brett Inman led us in a corporate prayer of confession of sin. And you'll see this theme regularly in our worship services here at Christ Community Church. Sometimes we will practice corporate confession of sin through some of our songs, like Tomlin's Lord, I Need You, or His Mercy Is More. These are songs that put melodic lines to the confession of sin. Oftentimes here at the church, you'll hear one or the other of our elders leading us in a prayer of corporate confession of our sin. And then we always round out that prayer by inclining our hearts to the full and final forgiveness that is found in Christ. Now, sometimes I've heard an objection from some of you. Some people say, why should Christians bother confessing their sins in an ongoing way when we know that Jesus Christ already paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future? If Jesus' work is full, final, complete, then why should we go on and on with this idea of confessing our sins in an ongoing way? Well, I think an example will help. Our relationship with God is like any other covenant relationship. For instance, consider the covenant of marriage. Think about your relationship with your spouse in a marriage covenant. Just because I know that I'm secure in my covenant relationship with my wife, that doesn't mean that I can avoid saying sorry when I've blown it. Just because I know full and well that my marriage is sound and good and secure, that doesn't mean that I never have to apologize again for the rest of my married life. You guys can go ahead, just ask Abby. Ask her. Should Eric say he's sorry when he's done something wrong, even though you guys have a strong marriage? She's going to be like, you bet he better be apologizing, right? Of course he should. See, the strongest marriages involve regular apologies and humble admission of wrong. Listen, in the same way, in Christ, through the cross, we are totally forgiven and loved and secure. But we still need to go through the ongoing process of admitting wrong and owning our guilt and drawing back to God in Christ in repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, is confession of sin a part of your regular prayer life as a Christian? Daniel teaches us first that we should align our prayers with the promises of God, and then we should confess our sins to God. But then notice, thirdly, we must also argue the case with God. We must argue the case with God. What do we mean by this? Well, look at verses 16 through 19 again, where Daniel continues his prayer. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Did you notice as I read those verses, Daniel gives reasons. He gives reasons why God should answer his prayer and forgive his people and bring them back from exile. He gives reasons. He makes a case. On the one hand, he points out that God's own reputation is bound up with the fate of his people. His people at the moment are languishing in exile, and that makes it look like the Babylonian gods had won. It makes it look like the Babylonian gods had routed Israel's God. Daniel points out, Israel, God's people, they've become a byword among the nations. And Daniel pleads with God, forgive and restore your people for your own sake. Did you notice that phrase in verse 17 and verse 19? For your own sake. He reminds God that desolate Jerusalem is a city that is called by your name. Verse 18. These are your people. Verse 19. In other words, here's Daniel's argument. God should restore his people for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own reputation, for the sake of his own glory. That's the argument. And there's a second argument here. Daniel also appeals to God's character, to God's righteousness, and God's mercy. In verse 16, he says, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away. Then in verse 18, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Do you see the argument Daniel is making? He's asking God to act in accordance with his character as a righteous and merciful God. Daniel makes a case. Daniel makes an argument. As J.I. Packer once put it, God loves to be argued with in prayer. Ever thought about that? We see it in Scripture all the time. God loves to be argued with in prayer. Make a case. God is pleased when we make a case about why he should come through. I think of Moses, who pleaded with God not to eliminate his people after that golden calf incident. You remember the story, don't you? The people worship the golden calf. Moses comes down. God threatens to eliminate them entirely. But Moses stands there and makes a case before God. God, don't destroy your people. No, your reputation is at stake. What will the Egyptians say if you destroy your people? Your promises are at stake, oh God. What about your promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Moses makes a case. Or I think of Jacob. That time when he wrestled with God in Genesis 32. Remember the story? Jacob wrestles with God all night long. He will not let God go unless he blesses him. He's making a case. Here we see the same thing with Daniel. He's arguing the case with God. Forgive them because of your own glory. Restore them in line with your character. Christian, do you argue the case with God when it comes to your prayers? See, God is pleased when you remind him of his character, that he's faithful, that he's just, that he's merciful, that he's good. Ask God to respond to your prayers in line with his character. Make a case. Plead with God to act in the world. Plead with God to act in your life in such a way that his glory might be seen, that his name might be platformed. Wrestle with God. Persevere in your prayers, and God is pleased to respond. Pester God, the scripture tells us to. I read a story a few years back about this man with a rifle who hijacked a school bus full of young children. He was trying to get the bus driver to take him to the town next door. Well, the kindergartners on the bus kept pestering the hijacker with incessant questions. They kept saying, are you a soldier? Why are you doing this? Are you going to hurt us? Are you going to hurt the bus driver? Finally, the hijacker got fed up. He was so frustrated, he gave up the attempt, stopped the bus, and let everybody go. If a bunch of persevering kindergartners can persuade a hijacker to let everybody go off the bus, how much more with us when we pray to our God who welcomes an argument and wants our requests. See, our God is sovereign, and Daniel shows us how to pray to a sovereign God. We must align our prayers with the promises of God and confess our sins to God and argue the case with God. But then finally, we must expect surprising answers from God. Expect surprising answers from God. See, sometimes God says yes. Sometimes God says no to our prayers. Sometimes God says wait. Other times God says, surprise! God answers our prayers in a way that we would have never imagined. That's the case here with Daniel. He's been asking God to forgive his people, return them from exile, restore them to their land, and God answers Daniel in a very surprising way. Pick it up in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. See, apparently, before Daniel even finishes praying, the angel Gabriel comes rushing in, and he tells him God's answer to the prayer had gone out at the very beginning of Daniel's prayer for mercy. And Daniel is told that he is greatly loved. All of this is a way of showing us and speaking about God's heart to answer and forgive and restore and rescue his people. God is jumping to answer his people. And what was God's answer to Daniel's prayer? What was God's answer? Well, it's a surprising answer indeed. It's a surprising answer involving a cryptic 70 weeks. Dun, dun, dun. 70 weeks. Again, verse 24. Here's God's answer. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many. For 1 week and for half a week, he shall make an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the end is poured out on the desolator. Clear as mud? Everybody good? As you know, this prophecy that I just read is one of the most confusing, cryptic, and debated in all the Bible. I'm so glad this is the last point of a sermon that's gone too long, because there's now no time to untangle all the questions in this text, and you guys are just going to have to handle that on your own. In all seriousness, let's quickly do our best. The first thing to note here in this prophecy from God through Gabriel to Daniel and us is that there is an overall time frame of 70 weeks. You see that there in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed. This phrase is literally translated, could be literally translated in Hebrew, 70 sevens. That's the literal translation, 70 sevens. Now, based on the fact that Daniel was reflecting on Jeremiah's prophecy about the 70 years of exile, 70 years, most scholars think that 70 sevens here, 70 weeks, 70 sevens, it basically equals 70 times 7 years, or 490 years. 70 sevens, 490, And if it's years, it calculates 490 years. Everybody follow? Daniel describes several things that God intends to do in this time frame of 77s. And then as we move forward into verse 25 and 26 and 27, Daniel breaks this overall time period down further into three phases. We have seven sevens, which is 49 years, 62 sevens, which is 434 years, and then we have one seven, which is 7 years. Now, many people understand all these sevens to be literal years. And they try to work out the timeline of this prophecy accordingly. They start the clock of the prophecy at various places, and then they land at different places based on very specific calculations, assuming that these are literal years being described. Other people see the number seven as largely symbolic. I mean, seven is a number that stands for completion in Hebrew thought. Think about it. God created the world in 7 days. It was complete. The Sabbath was on the seventh day. Israel was to let their fields lie fallow once every 7 years. Let me give you an example of the symbolic use of the term. Jesus told Peter he should forgive 70 times seven. He wasn't saying there's a limit and once you go past it, you don't have to forgive anymore. No, 70 times seven means forgive abundantly, Peter. It's a symbolic use. In the same way here, many people understand these numbers to be approximate time periods and symbolic periods of time. Now, on either view of how you understand the sevens, several things are possibly predicted in these verses. Things like King Cyrus's decree in 538 BC that the Jews should return to their land. Things like the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem. Things like the trouble under Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, remember him from the chapter before. Things like the advent and crucifixion of Jesus, the Messiah. Others see the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans and the emperor Titus. And some even see the coming of the Antichrist still in the future before Jesus' return at the end of the age. Some people see some gaps in these time frames that get you to the end of the age. Others see no gaps in the time frame at all. If you're interested, by the way, in comparing various views, I recommend the ESV Study Bible. They have an extended discussion complete with charts and graphs that allow you to compare and see everything very helpfully. Well, here's our way forward. Again, I know we've gone long. Let's just end it. No, okay. Let me tell you how I understand these verses, okay? And then I'll leave you to discuss your view over lunch. I take the sevens to be symbolic for the reasons mentioned before. In verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel that 77s are decreed by God, and in this span of time, God will accomplish 6 marvelous things. So if you look at verse 24, and this will come up on the screen, 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and profit, and to anoint a most holy place. I believe this verse is meant to just cause awe and wonder as we read it, as we look at it. In other words, during this time frame of 77s, God will completely atone for and eliminate sin. He will bring in a world of lasting righteousness. God will confirm his prophetic word, and God will consecrate his ultimate place of worship. All of that in the scope of the 77s. Well, then in verse 25, the time frame is broken down, as you know. And this will come on the screen. Let me read it, how I understand all of these cryptic terms to sort of play out. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. I take this to be the decree of King Cyrus the Great in 538 BC, a decree that the Jews should return back to their land. To the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Who is that? Well, I believe that's actually a reference to Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. There shall be seven sevens And then we might better translate, and 62 sevens. So seven sevens and 62 sevens makes the whole scope from Cyrus' decree to the coming of Jesus. It shall be built again with squares and moat. That's a description there of the rebuilding of the temple and the city during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But in a troubled time, perhaps a line there referencing the persecution under Antiochus IV, mentioned in last week's sermon. Then in verse 26, we continue on. And after the 62 sevens, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. I believe that's a reference there again to Christ and his crucifixion. He's cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come, this is someone else, I take to be the Romans and the Emperor Titus. They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. All of this, I think, describes the eventual destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans in AD 70. Moving on then to verse 27. And he, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1:7. I take this to be the new covenant that Jesus makes with his people through the sacrifice of his blood. A covenant predicted by Jeremiah, nonetheless. And for half of the seven, he, Jesus, shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, presumably through his cross. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. Again, I believe that's a reference to Titus and the Romans. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, i.e. the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, we could, of course, quibble over lots of details there. I reserve the right to change my opinion by next week. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to just take a step back and realize for a moment what this vision was saying to Daniel. What was this vision saying to Daniel in answer to his prayer earlier in the chapter? Remember, this vision is an answer to his prayer. So in what sense? Well, remember what Daniel was praying for? He was praying for God to forgive his people, return them from their 70-year exile back into the land. And this prophecy is God saying back to Daniel, listen, Daniel, you're asking me to fulfill my prophecy about a 70-year exile? Daniel, watch what I'm about to do in 70 times 7 years. I'm going to do something far bigger than you ever dared dream, far more lasting, far more complete. Daniel, you're asking for forgiveness for my people because they broke the Mosaic covenant? Daniel, I'm about to provide permanent forgiveness and everlasting righteousness through my anointed one and prince who will end the need for sacrifice once for all. He will make a new covenant with my people. He will replace the stone temple with his very self. He is the true temple that will stand when the old temple is eventually destroyed. You see the message? Daniel prayed for a solution to the exile. God comes back with the final solution to all human sin, a solution that will last to the end of time. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate prince, the final sacrifice, God's righteousness, the true temple, the only hope for the world. Friend, are you looking for the forgiveness of your sin? Are you troubled by your own guilt and your shame? Do you need to be made right with God? In this vision, Daniel hears what the whole Bible teaches. True forgiveness is available only through Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. So confess your sins to God. Believe that Jesus died for you. Receive his forgiveness, and you will be made right with God forever, just like this prophecy predicts. Daniel didn't expect this answer to his prayer. He thought of a small, basic, direct answer. This answer is surprising, isn't it? This kind of lasting forgiveness through Christ, this grace was better than Daniel ever dared dream. He asked for a return from exile. God showed him a Messiah who would usher in a whole new world. Friends, do you expect surprising answers from your God when you pray? Expect surprising answers. Maybe you begged God to let you get pregnant, and he surprised you with an adoption. Or maybe you prayed for a certain job, and God closed the door, but then he surprised you with another job where you can glorify him even more. Maybe you prayed for God to take that thorn in the flesh away, but God surprised you with a new understanding that his strength is made perfect in weakness. Brothers and sisters, be open to God's surprising answers to your prayers. Daniel was certainly surprised. It turns out God is full of surprises. So, does prayer matter? When we know that God is totally sovereign, does it matter? You bet it does. I hope you're seeing that in this text. Daniel's prayers mattered, and ours do too. Because the most powerful king in the universe has baked our prayers into the cake of his sovereign plans for the whole world. He's baked our prayers into the cake. In light of this, we should pray with God's promises and confess our sins and argue the case and watch as God surprises us with answers we could have never come up with. He is indeed a surprising, gracious, forgiving God. Let us pray.